Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, and let me say a few personal notes of appreciation to some folks. First of all, to the children who sang this morning. You left before I could tell you publicly thank you, but I do think we ought to give them a round of applause for their leading us this morning. Canterbury Choir did a very fine job. I know you agree with me. We thank you. And we want to say congratulations again to John Barrett, who was graduated yesterday from Erskine Seminary, and the end of a great course of sacrifice and tenacity, and Amber with him all the way there too. And we congratulate him. I congratulate the ladies' soccer team from Westminster, who won the state championship. We also congratulate the friends from Augusta Prep. Some of their leading players have been in our youth group too, and they fought hard all the way. So it was a great accomplishment for two schools from Augusta. I don't know why we had to travel down to Macon, two schools from Augusta to travel to Macon, but we apparently blessed them financially too. Psalm 139 is our text this evening, and you know, all the psalms are great, as we've noted all along, but some psalms are even greater in our memory. And one Jewish scholar, Aben Ezra, calls this the crown of the psalms. I think you would agree with me that when you are in trouble, when you're alone, when you're in need, it's Psalm 139 to which we often turn. And with great reason, because of his great promises to us in being with us at all times. Let's begin reading in verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there too. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. If only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that you, the one who knitted us together in our mother's wombs, would enable us this evening to hear with assuring faith that you are with us, that you will keep your promises no matter what. Some here need to know that. They know it intellectually, but they need to know it emotionally. They need to know it in the depths of their being, and only your Spirit can bear witness with our spirit that we indeed are the children of God, no matter what. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake, and God's people said together, amen. I read the whole psalm, but we'll only be focusing on the first 12 verses, and then we'll take up the other verses in time. But let me remind you of a book most of you know very well, Gary Chapman's The Five Love Languages. It's a brilliant thesis, and it's helped me, it's helped our family, and helped lots of people with whom I have counseled. And the thesis simply is this, that each of us has a particular language of love that is meaningful to us. Love expressed in a particular, through a particular medium, means something peculiarly significant to us. And so Chapman notes five different love languages. They are time, or quality time, affirming words, gifts, service, and touch. Now, it's interesting, as we'll go through this psalm, I think we'll note all five of those love languages expressed by God in this great and inspired poem. There is time, of course. God spends time with us like all the time. He is with us constantly. There is touch. He's created us. He's crafted us in our mother's wombs. He serves us. His thoughts toward us are more numerous than the grains of sand. He gives us his good gifts, and he speaks his words to us. Now, we're only going to look at two of those tonight in verses 1 through 12, the first and the last, words and time. God speaks his words to us and comforts us with the fact that he is all-knowing, and he communicates his presence to us, reminding us that he is everywhere all of the time. I want you to notice in the first six verses how David makes this point that God's all-knowing nature should be comforting and reassuring to the Christian. If you're living in sin and rebellion this evening or within the sound of my voice, then that is not very comforting to you that God is all-knowing. And so some of these descriptions that we will read and study about God's omniscience are not going to be comforting to you, but you must remember that when you are living in fellowship with the Lord, these aspects of his omniscience are utterly comforting, and they fall under two major heads. That God knows our actions and he knows our thoughts. He knows our actions and he knows our thoughts. Now, before we get to those, I want you to see some of the words that David uses to communicate just how intense God's knowledge is of us. First of all, the word search in verse 1. It's translated in other places like Psalm 44:21 and it is used there, Psalm 44:21 and Jeremiah 22, and it's descriptive of careful, proactive investigation. Or sometimes gaining knowledge by means of cross-examination. So here is the image that's being communicated in the very first verse. It's not just that God is aware of you, not just that he takes not cognizance of you, not that he just scans the earth and is aware that you exist, but he searches you out and searches out the details of your life. Secondly, it says he discerns our ways. See that word in verse 3? And it's sometimes elsewhere translated as winnowing or descriptive of winnowing. You know how you, in the old days, they threw up the wheat that was harvested and the chaff or the waste, because it was lighter than the grain, would be blown away and the grain would fall to the threshing floor. It's the way he says he examines us. He discerns what is going on with us, what our thoughts are, what our needs are. He very carefully combs through the details of our lives. He's not just vaguely aware, but intimately concerned. Third aspect of his knowing, before we look at these two major divisions of his knowing, the third thing that you need to know just from the grammar of it is in the first five verses, all of the verbs used here are historical perfects. Now, you don't have to remember that from your, you did learn that at one point in your English education, not just Hebrew, but historical perfects mean something's done in the past is constantly true. Something that was true in the past is present and true now. And so the fact that he has searched you in the past doesn't mean that he's quit searching you. He has begun the search and he continues it to the present day. He's begun to discern, he continues to discern. Everything that he has begun in you, he will continue to do in you until he completes his work, as Paul said in Philippians 1. Now that's the kind of knowledge that God has given to you as his child, has assigned to you as his child. And there are two specific areas that the psalmist lays out here that capture all of our lives. He knows our actions and he knows our thoughts. Now just take note of the actions that God searches and discerns for us. He discerns, he searches first of all our motor movements. Oh Lord, you've searched me and know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. That's a very common action, of course. Happens more than we're aware unless we're limited in it, and God takes note of it. Now, you're going to think this is kind of crude, but it's technical. You know, the furniture that we put in the youth ministry building is rated. And do you know how they rate the furniture? Chris White is already nervous. You know how they rate the furniture that we put in the youth ministry building? By butt rubs. That's written there. I didn't make it up. And that is, every time you sit down, every time you get up, that's the way you wear out a sofa, right? Each of those sofas over there is rated for 300,000 butt rubs. Not just 300,000, but 300,000 double butt rubs. That's down, up, and down again. Now, 300,000 getting down, getting up, 300, we might not live to see that. But God is aware of every time you sit down and when you get up. A common action. God is aware of every foot you step you put in front of the other, every time you lift your hand and put it down. God searches it. He admires it, just like you do when you're watching your child at any stage of life, and you stand back in wonderment. How does such a beautiful action happen? Just putting their hand to their face or smile. And God, your Father, searches and knows you, not just aware that you're moving around, but I crafted them that way. Now, if you're living in sin, as I said, that's not comforting because you know he knows where you're going. But that's not the point that David is making. He says he knows where you're going because you need him to know where you are going. You need him to know when you're limited and when you're not able to do something with your body that you should ordinarily. God knows it. He knows your motor actions. He knows your schedule. You know when I sit, when I rise, you perceive my thoughts. From afar, you're familiar with all my ways. Now, the negative of that, of course, is that if your schedule is sin, then he is aware of that. But again, this is for assurance. You know, especially you mothers, how much unappreciated work you do. You others who serve people in the public realm, things that you do for your children or for your friends or for other people that are unrequited and unnoticed, your God sees that and writes it down in his book. The judgment day is not just going to be the revelation of your sinful deeds. It will also be the revelation of those good works done out of love and out of service for the glory of Jesus Christ that no one else noticed. God knows your motor movements. He knows your schedules. He knows every good work that you do. He knows your speech. That also causes us to shudder because we know how often our speech is sinful. But he also knows what you intend with your speech when your words are misunderstood, because He discerns your words. God knows our actions, and He knows our thoughts. You see that in verses 3 through 6. You discern my going out, my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. Before a word, before my thought is even crafted into a word, or a word is unleashed from my brain without a thought, you know my thoughts and intentions of my heart. And the psalmist is comforted further by this idea that if God is so completely aware of my thoughts, then it means He's completely knowledgeable of every aspect of my life, and therefore He can hem me in, verse 5, behind and before, and He lays His hand upon me. Now that word that's translated hem us in is sometimes used to describe a siege works built around something, but it's also descriptive of someone who puts protection around a treasure. That seems to be the point that he's making here. You hem me in behind and before, you put your hand on me. You put your hand on me as your beloved treasure. When the psalmist realizes that God knows his thoughts from afar, even before he forms them into words, that surely causes him to shudder, because later in the psalm he'll say, "Search my anxious thoughts and flush out those harmful ways." And then he quickly realizes this same one who knows all of my thoughts, the deepest intents, even the worst motives of my heart, this is the one who also hems me behind and before and puts his hand on me to protect me as his treasure. I don't want you to miss the power of what the psalmist is saying here. I'm going to come at it from a different direction. Years ago, I read an article by George Will, Wall Street Journal, about a piece of World War II history that he had just discovered. And it was of it was a little town in Poland named Jedwabne. I hope that's the way you pronounce it. But it was a little town in Poland, Jedwabne. And when the Nazi Holocaust was in full force, the Nazi soldiers came to Jedwabne, and they surrounded the city, or they closed off the city gates. And they never lifted a finger against a Jew. All they said was to the Gentile citizens of the town, "You may do to the Jews whatever you wish." And these common citizens who had no weapons brutalized Jews. Those kinds of discoveries have upset the studies of the evils of the Holocaust, because beforehand we had somewhat comforted ourselves that those were evil people, those Nazis that are unlike there's just not the likes of them anywhere in the world today. It was a unique period of time. It was because they were fueled by a peculiar hatred. And George Will said at the conclusion of that article, "Because of the depravity of the heart, anyone is capable of anything." The citizens, he said, of that town brutalized those Jews. Why? Because they were able to do it. Now, the reason I say that is because I want you to remember how desperately wicked your heart is this evening. Mine too. Even as believers, if we were not restricted by the law or by authorities or by the threat of social scorn, how much more would we do? How much more would we carry out the wicked intents of our hearts? Our hearts are wicked, and God knows it. God knows it more intimately than you do and I do. And yet knowing it, God hems you in behind and before and covers you with His hand as His treasured possession. And those with whom you are most disappointed, who have failed you morally or sinned against you, and you are tempted to cut them off and remove them from your fellowship or punish them in some way, what right do you have? God knows far more of the wickedness of your heart than you know of the wickedness of that one who has sinned against you and disappointed you. And yet God has committed Himself to you as His treasured possession to continue to hem you in and protect you as His treasured one. That's why David says, "Now, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain to, that He would protect me, such a sinner." Secondly, God is everywhere present, verses 7 through 12. He speaks that love language that we each need to have Him with us, and He never fails. He's with us to the end of the age. And why is He with us in that distinctive way? Turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 4 through 8. Deuteronomy 4 through 8, God assures His people that He is with them, but He is with them for an evangelistic reason. And so is He with you. God says, verse 5, "See, I taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you're entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about all these decrees and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to Him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as His body of laws I'm setting before you today?'" God is with us in such a way as to make us unique. That uniqueness is displayed by the way we obey Him, the way we don't resent His laws, but say, "He has given me these to convey that He is with me and wants to walk with me so that life will go well with me, and not just that it would go well with me, but that so that others would see life goes well with them. They have laws and guidance that I don't have. God is obviously with them. I would wish that God were with me in the same way." God is with you to make you unique, to make you evangelistic, just in the ordinary way you live. Secondly, He is everywhere present in order to protect us completely. Now, some people think that these are words of Jonah, when he's describing going up to the heavens to make his, and he meets God and he makes his bed in Sheol or in the depths, or that's death. Rise up on the wings of the dawn, settle on the far side of the sea. That, again, some think this is a complaint. I can't get away from you. I'm trying to run from you and I can't get away. But that's not the import of the psalm. The focus of the psalm is assurance. The psalmist finds that no matter where he goes, God is already there. He says, there's no place I can go. If I go north or south, if I go up into the heavens, if I go to east or west, God is already there. There's no place. There's no physical condition by which I can escape the presence of God. Even if I die, He is there. Jonah tried to kill himself. God sent the fish. God was with him, even in the depths. The Lord Jesus, of course, met His God in death. It's assurance of the New Testament, that it's assurance of Psalm 16, that you can't even die and get away from God. There's no place, there's no physical condition, not even death. There is no emotional condition by which you can escape God. Where do I get that? When he says, if I rise on the wings of the dawn, settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. And in verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness will not hide me, will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. No matter where I go, physically, and no matter where I go geographically, no matter where I go in my mind and emotions, when it seems like the darkness is my closest friend, Psalm 88, you are there in the darkness with me. When I cannot see your face, when I'm spiritually depressed, you are there too. When I try to close my heart against you, you are there. He is everywhere present to make us a unique people. He is everywhere present in order to protect us completely. He is everywhere present in order to make us brave. We won't take time to look at this passage, but you know it well in Joshua 1, when the people of God are crossing the Jordan, and they're faced with sharp cliffs on the other side. There's just no way to get across that steep part, that deep part of the river, with those steep cliffs on the other side. And then they're facing enemies in the land as well. And God says to them, I want you to be strong and courageous. I want you to be strong and very courageous. He says five times, I want you to be strong and courageous, strong and very courageous. But at the very beginning of that passage in verse 5, he says, I am with you. At the very end of that passage, verse 9, he says, I am with you. It's in the middle that he says, be strong and courageous. It's as if he wraps his arms around his people and he gathers them to himself and he says, now, I'm with you. Because I'm with you, be strong and courageous. Because I'm with you. He surrounds us in order to make us brave. I was reflecting on this afternoon. I've been reflecting on Jim Boyce a lot lately, for just thinking of my heroes of the past and present and finishing well. And so we've been singing some of Jim Boyce's hymns here in our morning services, trying to learn them. We haven't sung this one yet. But here is just the first line of a hymn he wrote on Romans 8. What can separate my soul from the God who made me whole, wrote my name in heaven's scroll? Nothing. Hallelujah. What makes that especially meaningful to me is that my friend Phil Ryken and others were standing around him when he sang that, when they sang that with him, for he couldn't sing at the time. He had no voice. He was dying of cancer. He was on his deathbed, literally. He would be dead in a matter of weeks. And Paul Jones had just given the tune for this hymn that he had written. And when they got to that refrain, which is at the end of all five stanzas, what can separate my soul? Nothing, hallelujah. At each point, though he couldn't speak, Jim Boyce would raise his fist and pump it. Nothing. Hallelujah. Not this cancer. Not death. not the sadness of this day. Nothing can separate me from Christ. It makes you brave. I know there's some of you who are listening to this evening and you say, well, God didn't protect me. He didn't protect my child, or He didn't protect my husband or my wife, or He didn't protect me in that job situation I had. He hasn't protected my health. So how can this be that David could say that God is all-knowing and everywhere present to the point that there is no place that I can go and be outside of His care? It's in those times when you doubt that God has protected you that you must remember that God loves you deeper than you love yourself. That He loves your children more than you love them. He loves your spouse, your family members. He even loves your body more than you love it. And He must allow certain things to happen to you in order to work His love more deeply in you, or even to protect you in ways that are more profound than you can imagine. Like, for instance, allowing you to die so that you can be resurrected. Yesterday, I had the privilege of preaching at Erskine's commencement service, where John Barrett walked across the stage and received his diploma. And John later explained to us that one of the young men who received an academic award was Jad Dean. Now, Clemson fans know Jad Dean. Clemson fans were profoundly disappointed with Jad Dean in 2006. Jad Dean was a kicker, one of the top kickers in the country. 2003, 2006, he played for Clemson. It was his lifelong dream. And the game against South Carolina came down to a three-point spread. South Carolina was ahead, 31-28. And Jad Dean, who was being recruited already in his junior year by top NFL teams, he decided to come back one more year and kick. And 39-yard field goal attempt, piece of cake for Jad Dean. He was going to tie the game. Set up, final seconds of the game. He pulled it wide to the left. As Jad Dean says, the video I'd urge you to watch, that it was that wide left that saved his life. His God, he says, was football. His God was Clemson football, and he had figured that by going, he grew up in a Christian home, but he thought that he had God by a collar. And so he went every Wednesday, went every Sunday, especially during the football season. He was involved in FCA, and he would say his prayers and read his Bible, but for the sake of making God bless him. And so he thought, it's obviously worked. And here I am. It's a crowning achievement of my career. It's all worked. I've gotten God back on my side. And now all I've got to do is kick this field goal. I'm going to be the hero. The unthinkable occurred in his mind. He pulled it wide to the left. Crushed him emotionally. Pulled his rug out from under him. Went on and tried to play in some kind of pro league. Hurt his back. He's on the sidelines. And he said, God crippled him emotionally and spiritually in order to save him, from himself. He said God taught him that the only real kick that he ever made was the one he missed. By it, God reminded him that he loved him more deeply than he even loved himself. And loved him so much that he made him miss a field goal in order to save his soul. You may be profoundly disappointed with God tonight. You may be very confused about these kinds of promises made in Scripture. I had my vision of how this was going to be fulfilled, and God let me down. He cannot, because he can't be untrue to himself. In ever whatever way you perceive that he has failed you, whatever disappointment you have, you must understand by faith that it's because he loves you more deeply than you even love yourself, loves your family more deeply than you could ever love them, loves your body and your soul more eternally than you can ever imagine. Such knowledge is too wonderful for us. We cannot attain unto it. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we pray that we would be able to sing the hymn, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus," with true faith. Some of us may be drinking a bitter cup tonight, and may we taste in the midst of it the sweetness of the love of a sovereign God who took up all of our sin and all of our brokenness and came into our fallen world, allowed us to run to the end of our rope, allows us at times, even as Christians, to fall profoundly so that we would not trust in ourselves, but rather fall wholeheartedly on you and find the sweetness again of the fellowship of a Heavenly Father. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.